Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather together tonight and look into your word. We thank you for the fellowship and the teaching and the baptisms that we've enjoyed today, and we pray that you will have further blessing for us in store as we look into your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight in our study of Philippians, we're finishing chapter 3. And the discussion in chapter 3 is one unit of thought. It all kind of hangs together. It's one piece, so I want to read all of it before we begin. Let's begin in chapter 3, verse 2. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Why did Paul write the book of Philippians? You might say, well, he wrote the book of Philippians because God wanted it to be included in the Bible, and that's right. But what was Paul's purpose in writing this epistle to the Philippians? Well, it might be helpful to remember that it's a thank you note. In fact, we're getting closer and closer to that portion of the epistle in which Paul thanks the Philippians for their gift to him. But that was the occasion for writing the epistle. The purpose of the book of Philippians was to tell the Philippians how to live. It's an epistle that's about Christian living. And I want to call your attention to chapter 1, verse 27, and I've done this a number of times, but we're going to refer back to this verse a number of times in this message. And this has been called a purpose statement or a thesis for the book of Philippians, this verse. And there's two reasons why. One is the word that it starts with, this verse, chapter 1, verse 27, that is only. So it's sort of identifying the main command and the main point of the book. And then the second reason is because the rest of the epistle sort of flows out of this statement, the way that the epistle is organized. But look at chapter 1, verse 27, and this is the main command of the epistle. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the main command. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit. And it goes on to describe what that means. But the book of Philippians is a book about Christian living. And as you read on from that verse, you find that the conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ is to live as Christ lived. And that is to live for others, to live serving others, to live loving others and loving the Lord's people, considering others more important than yourself. And so the Christian life, the life that is the conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, is when we exchange the life of sin for the life of one another, for the life of loving one another. That's what the Christian life involves. So when you get to the end of chapter 2, you say, okay, good, now I know what kind of conduct this involves. I know what the Christian life is about, and I need to do it. How am I going to accomplish this? And right at the beginning of chapter 3, as you're asking that question, Paul says, beware. He says it three times, to beware. And he says, as you're wondering how you're going to accomplish this life of loving one another, this life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, beware, because there's a danger. And the danger is that you would seek to live this life in your own strength, that you would seek to accomplish this kind of living in your own strength. That's a danger for the Philippians, and it's a danger for us as well. So after warning them about this danger, Paul begins his discussion in chapter 3 by telling his readers that they are the true circumcision, and he describes that by this very important phrase that he mentions three times right at the beginning of chapter 3, that he tells them that they are those who put no confidence in the flesh. And that describes us. That describes you if you're a believer. You're part of the group who puts no confidence in the flesh. That phrase is sort of the foundation to this whole discussion in chapter 3. And the tense that he uses for that phrase is the perfect tense. And what it means is that at some point in the past, which is your conversion, you put no confidence in the flesh. And then the perfect tense indicates that it continues right up into the future, so that right now you continue to put no confidence in the flesh. And that's in keeping with our message, the message that we give people in the gospel. We give people the gospel, we tell them, your biggest problem is that you're putting confidence in the flesh. And we explain to them why that's not going to work. You're putting confidence in the flesh to obey God and thinking that that will make you right with God. And so that's our message. And yet it's so easy for us when we're no longer giving the gospel message, but we're seeking to live the Christian life, to forget that we are those who put no confidence in flesh. And so we seek to live the Christian life in our own strength, according to our own capabilities. And so Paul gives this warning, and he tells the Philippians that they need to live the Christian life, they need to strive for obedience as those who put no confidence in the flesh. Well, what does that mean, to live the Christian life, to seek to be obedient as someone who puts no confidence in the flesh? That's a confusing question, because you know that Christian obedience involves effort. It involves strain. It involves tough choices. It involves saying, here's what I need to do, and I don't feel like doing it, but I'm going to do it anyway, and I'm going to choose to do this. So how do you do that? How do you engage in the Christian life? How do you engage in Christian obedience as one who puts no confidence in the flesh? What does that mean? What would that mean that you'd be thinking if you're living the Christian life as one who puts no confidence in the flesh? Well, let me put that question on hold for just a moment and look at our first verse that we're going to look at in verse 17. It says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. He writes this to brethren. He's writing to believers, and his topic is Christian living, so it wouldn't make much sense for him to write about Christian living to unbelievers. And he says, join in following my example. This isn't the first time in the New Testament that Paul tells his readers to follow in his example. He's not being proud, he's not being boastful, but he's being confident in his message, and he has a clear conscience as to the power of that message in his own life. And so he says, follow me, follow in my example, and he includes others in this. He says, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us, perhaps including Timothy, who's also mentioned at the very beginning of this letter. This epistle is from Timothy as well. The pattern that you have in us, and observe those who walk according to that pattern, perhaps those in the Philippian church, perhaps like Epaphroditus, but they're to follow that example. Now, what example is he talking about? Well, Paul was living the Christian life. He was striving to obey as one who puts no confidence in the flesh. And that's the example that he's talking about. He wants these believers to follow his example, and he wants you to follow Paul's example, because he was living as one who puts no confidence in the flesh. If you look at verses 4 to 14, if you just sort of let your eyes scan across those verses, you'll see the letter I, a capital I, the pronoun I, because Paul's talking about himself in all of those verses. And that's the example that he's talking about when he comes to verse 17 and he says, join in following my example. So I want to sort of walk through what Paul says about himself in chapter 3, because that's the example that he's talking about in chapter 17. And that's where he explains what it is to follow Christ, to strive to be obedient as one who puts no confidence in flesh. He starts out at the very beginning of the verse when he begins to talk about a Christian is someone who puts no confidence in the flesh. And then he says, I'm one of these who puts no confidence in the flesh. I'm part of this group. And here's what it means. And he begins talking about himself. And he starts out talking about his standing before God, his righteousness before God. And then he moves the discussion quickly to talking about Christian living, because that's the point he's getting to, and that's what the epistle is about Christian living. But he at first sets the stage by talking about his standing before God. And so we get to verse 8, and if you look at near the end of verse 8, he says, I count them, but in context it's, I count all the things that would lead me to trust in myself. I count all the things that would lead me to trust in myself to be rubbish, or perhaps your translation says, I count them to be dung. He says, in order that, and here he's talking about his standing before God, I do this in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He says, the way I have this righteousness that has nothing to do with me is by distrusting myself, considering everything that would cause me to trust in myself to be rubbish, in order that I might have this standing before God, this righteousness which comes on the basis of faith. Well, the next verse switches the subject to Christian living, and then he continues talking about Christian living. But let me start again at verse 8. And follow the connection in the grammar connection where he says, and I count them but rubbish. I count all the things that would lead me to trust in myself. And by the way, that's the present tense. I'm right now counting all the things that would lead me to trust in myself to be rubbish. And I'm going to skip down to verse 10 because here's the result of that. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now he's talking about Christian living. Now he's talking about his quest to be obedient. And he says, in that Christian living, what I need is resurrection power. And he's talking about the resurrection power that's working in each of us if we have union with Christ. And we all have that resurrection power, but Paul says, the way I experience that the most is when I count all the things that would lead me to trust in myself to be rubbish. That's when I experience that resurrection power the most, is when I'm most distrustful of myself, when I'm the least confident in my own abilities. That's when I experience his resurrection power that's enabling me to be obedient the most. So you might say, after hearing what Paul says there about Christian living, you say, okay, well, the Christian life, Paul, as you've just said, it's not about your power. It's about God's power. As you've just said, it's about this resurrection power, and it's about distrusting yourself. So Paul, what it means to live the Christian life as one who puts no confidence in self is that God does it while you sit back and do nothing. Well, Paul says, no, that's not it. And in the next verse, he corrects that. He says, no, I'm not being passive. I need his resurrection power. I'm seeking to have his resurrection power. But God doesn't live the Christian life for me while I watch. I'm striving. I'm putting forth great effort. And so he says in verse 12, it's not that I've already obtained, but I'm pressing on. I'm pressing on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And there in verse 12, I think we get the clearest answer to that question. What does it mean to live the Christian life as one who puts no confidence in flesh? And that is the reason for striving. Paul says, I'm striving, I'm sweating, I've got sweat on my brow because I'm trying hard to live the Christian life. But the reason I'm doing it is not because I'm strong. It's not because of my own abilities. I'm not deciding to be obedient because I'm confident in my ability to follow through. But I'm striving to be obedient because I'm convinced that Christ Jesus has laid hold of my life. And I choose to be obedient because I'm confident that he will enable me to follow through in that obedience. And that's the example that Paul's talking about when we get to our verse in verse 17, where Paul talks about following my example. Following Paul's example in the reason for striving. Don't strive because you're strong. Don't strive because you're confident in your own abilities. But strive because you're convinced that Christ Jesus has laid hold of your life and he is doing a work in your life to change your will in order for you to will and to do according to his purposes. That's the reason for striving. The book of Philippians has much to say about God's work in our sanctification. Let me read the three verses where I think it's the most clear. That is Philippians 1, verse 6, where Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He looks at the Philippians and he says, I'm confident that God is at work among you, and he's going to complete the work that he's doing to make you obedient. It's guaranteed that God is going to complete it, and I'm going to tell you about it. It's not a secret, but it's something that you should know. And then we get to chapter 2, verse 13, and it says more about this work that the Lord is doing. Chapter 2, verse 13, it says, it is God who is at work in you. And here's the work that he's doing. He's working on your will. He's changing your mind. He's working for you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then we get to chapter 3, verse 12, which we've just mentioned, where Paul says, the reason why I'm striving is because of this work that God is doing in my life. The reason why I'm striving is because I'm convinced that he has laid hold of my life. In thinking of the way that Paul presents Christian obedience in Philippians, it reminded me of Jonah's obedience. Because God, in his sovereign will, determined that Jonah would obey him. He determined that Jonah would preach in Nineveh. And Jonah didn't know that the Lord had sovereignly determined to do whatever it takes to change Jonah's mind, to get him to obey in this way. And it's the same, I think, in our Christian obedience. Not that the Lord pressures us only externally. He pressures us in every way to change our mind in order for us to obey him as we should and in order for us to be conformed to his image. But I think that with Paul, we ought to have the sense that if God, in his work, if it requires that he prepare a great fish or a scorching wind or a gourd to grow or a worm to devour, that the Lord is going to do that to accomplish his purpose. Because the Lord says, I am going to complete this work in your life to make you obedient, to make you conformed to his image. And so we need to be convinced that the Lord is at work and that he will do whatever it takes in order to make us to be obedient, because that's what he does for every believer. And that's the reason why we're to strive. And that's what it means to follow Paul's example, is to strive for that reason. Strive because we're confident in the work that the Lord is doing. Well, verse 18 begins with the word for, and it gives a reason. It gives a reason why Paul is telling us to follow in his example and stressing that, our need to follow in his example in this. And the reason why he's telling that is because of these people that he's about to mention, these influential people who are a bad influence on us. And so he says in verse 18, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Who are these people that Paul mentions? We're going to look at each of the little phrases that he says to describe these people one by one in a moment. But let me skip to one that gives us a big hint as to who these people are. It says that their end is destruction. So these people that Paul is talking about and that he's concerned about are not misguided Christians. They're unbelievers. And it turns out that they're the Pharisees that he's talking about at the very beginning of the chapter, or those who believe in a way that's very similar to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are defined by legalism. And people have used a whole bunch of different definitions for legalism. But at the base of the Pharisees' problem was a trust in themselves. They were trusting in themselves in order to obey God and in order to achieve their own righteousness. And they used legalism and manipulating the law in order to accomplish that end. But they would be included in these people, the Pharisees, and also those who, along with the Pharisees, trust in themselves, which really is every unbeliever. Every unbeliever, no matter what their religion is, their man-made religion, at base, at the very foundation, they're trusting in themselves. And so Paul says, for many walk. He's not just talking about the Pharisees, but he's talking about many, all the people who surround us who are unbelievers. Many walk in this way. Now, remember, he's writing to brethren. He's writing to those whose end is not destruction. But what he's concerned with is that they not walk in the way that these unbelievers walk. Because these unbelievers walk trying to be good people, trusting in themselves. And Paul is concerned that his readers not walk in that way, trusting in themselves. Well, let's look at these phrases that characterize these people that Paul is concerned about, these influential people that he's concerned about. And the first one, and I think with the way that grammar works, probably the most important one, is that they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. That would certainly apply to the Pharisees. They were enemies of the cross of Christ. People have said a lot about the offense of the cross. And I've even heard these times that Paul was living in, that to say the word cross was an offense to people. People didn't want to hear that word. And so the word cross was offensive in itself. But the real offense of the cross, the essence of the offense of the cross, and the reason why these opposed the cross and were enemies of the cross is the same reason why people today are enemies of the cross of Christ. And that is because of the message of the cross. Because the message of the cross, when you tell people the message of the cross and the message of the gospel, is you're telling them all your striving for moral excellence, all your efforts to be a good person, you can take them, you can put them all together, you can add them up, and the end result is you deserve to be hanging on a cross before God. And that's the real offense of the cross, and that's the offense of the cross that will never change, is because what you're telling people about their own ability to obey God, their own ability to strive to be moral, you're telling them that it's worthless. And so these are described as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, Paul is not concerned that these enemies of the cross would make the Philippians to also be enemies of the cross. The Philippians were believers, and I don't think that's Paul's concern. That's what Paul's concern is. The Philippians readers would tell you that they love the cross. They love the message of the cross. But Paul's concern was that the Philippians not walk as those who are enemies of the cross. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean, the danger of a Christian walking as one who is an enemy of the cross? Well, a Christian who's walking as an enemy of the cross is someone, you'd ask him, how are you saved? And he'd say, well, I became convinced that my strength, my resources to obey God on my own were worth nothing. And so I trusted in Christ. And then you ask this Christian, well, how are you going to be obedient? And he says, well, in my own strength, in my own resources to obey Christ. as someone who's not an enemy of the cross. He loves the cross, and yet he walks in the same way as the enemies of the cross walk, because they walk in their own strength, in their own resources, not looking to God, not looking to his work, but only in their own strength. And so this subtle danger is not that these people would convince us to be enemies of the cross of Christ, but that they would convince us to walk in the same way that they do, trusting in our own ability to obey. What we should say when we ask how we're saved is, I became convinced that my own strength, my own resources to obey counted for nothing, and so I trusted in Christ. And then when someone asks you, how then will you be obedient day to day? You say, well, I'm still convinced that my own strength and my own resources are worth nothing. And the cross still proves that. But I'm convinced that God has gripped a hold of me. I'm convinced that he's at work in my life. And so I'm striving for that reason. I think the way to protect against walking as an enemy of the cross is to keep the cross before us and to remind ourselves of the cross and the message of the cross, what it says about our ability on our own to obey Christ. It says that it's worth nothing. And so when we remember the message of the cross, it reminds us to walk not as the enemies of the cross walk, but as those who put no confidence in self. So the first characteristic of these influential people is that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, and that fits someone who puts confidence in himself. They're going to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. They're not going to like that message. And the second characteristic, the phrase that is given, also fits those who put confidence in themselves. And that is, their end is destruction. That's the essence of unbelief, is those who put confidence in themselves. And so it says about them that their end is destruction. The third characteristic that is given of these people also fits those who put confidence in themselves. And it's this phrase, their God is their appetite. Really, it says their God is their belly. But it's talking about appetites. It's talking about a sinful appetite. And these are those who indulge their sinful appetites. Now this phrase, their God is their belly, or their God is their appetite, has caused some people to say, well, these must not be the same as the Pharisees that were mentioned at the beginning of the chapter, because the Pharisees at the beginning of the chapter are strict legalists, and yet these are libertines. These are those who are indulging their appetites. So perhaps they're a different group. But I think they're the same group, and it should be no surprise that trusting in self has no power to defeat sinful impulses. And so I think these are the same as the Pharisees. And trusting in self, this basic attitude which these legalistic Pharisees had, and those who believe in a similar way have, this attitude of trusting in self goes hand in hand with sinful living and with unrestrained sinful impulses. But this is a strange way to describe those who have who are uncontrollable in their sinful impulses. Their God is their belly. What does that mean? Well, these are those people who, when they look for strength to obey, to do whatever their definition of obeying God is, when they look for strength to accomplish that purpose, they look within. That's where they find their strength. And so there's a sense in which this phrase very aptly applies to them, that their God is their appetite. Their God is within. Their God is their belly. The attitude of the Christian is not to look for strength within, but to look for strength to obey the Lord outward, to look at the work that the Lord is doing outside of us. And that's where our confidence lies. Our God is not the God of our belly. Our God is the God of the Bible. And the same was true for the Philippians. They worshiped the true God and not the God of their belly. But the influence that Paul was worried about was that these people would influence the Philippians and influence you to walk as those whose God is their belly, to walk as those who are trusting only in themselves as they seek to obey Christ. And we can easily fall into the same kind of mindset when we seek to live the Christian life. And then finally, this last characteristic is given, or excuse me, the second to the last, is that their glory is in their shame. And again, that's a fit for those who put confidence in themselves. Their glory is in their own capabilities to obey God. And yet we know that all human beings and their capabilities to obey God, all their good works are nothing but filthy rags. And so they're glorying in their shame. As Christians, we are not those who glory in our shame. We admit that our own capabilities to obey God are nothing but shame, and so we don't glory in those. But again, the tendency is to walk as those who glory in their shame when we forget the Lord's work as we seek to obey Him and look only to our own resources. And then finally, the characteristics that's given of these people is that they set their mind on earthly things. And again, this would apply to the Pharisees and all who put confidence in self, is that they have set their mind on earthly things. There's no sense of God reaching down to grasp a hold of them in their efforts to obey God, but completely earthly things and completely focused on their own abilities. By contrast, Paul, as he's striving to obey the Lord, his mindset, he's not thinking about earthly things, but look what he's thinking about back in verse 12 as he's pressing on. He says, I press on, and he's not thinking about earthly things, but he says, I press on because also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. That's not an earthly thing. That's something that the Lord does from heaven, the Lord's work of grasping hold of Paul and grasping hold of us as well. But these are those who live this way, these people that Paul is concerned about. They set their mind on earthly things. And they influence us to also set our minds on earthly things. All these characteristics that are mentioned fit a person who puts confidence in themselves. And Paul sees this, putting confidence in self, as the main problem in the world. And so as he tells the Philippians about these people and warns them about these people, he says he does it weeping. Look in verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping. So I've talked about these people. I've talked about unbelievers and the way that they walk. I've talked about the way that they put confidence in themselves. And I see that this problem for what it is. And he says, I've told you about it many times, but now as I'm telling you, I'm weeping. And he comes, here's Paul at the end of his ministry, near the end of his ministry, and the time that has passed has only confirmed his opinion of or his belief in what is the greatest problem in the world. And it has only intensified his feeling about this. And so when he speaks of these people who put confidence in themselves, and because of that their end is going to be destruction, and when he warns about these people, he does it even weeping. Let's look at verses 20 and 21. And again, it begins with the word for. And this is a reason to imitate Paul that's given. And the reason to imitate him is imitate Paul in the way that he strives is because the same thing that is true of Paul is also true of you. And so he says in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Now we looked at the beginning tonight in chapter 1 and verse 27 at that what we called sort of the thesis statement or the purpose statement. And that was, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That phrase or that verb, it's usually translated with a number of words, and your translation may say, let your conversation be. But it is, the verb that's given there is the word citizenship, but it's as a verb. And in English, we don't use the word citizenship as a verb. We only use it as a noun. And so the translators say, conduct yourselves. You could say, conduct yourselves as a citizen in this way. Normally in this context, Paul would usually use the word walk. That's how he usually describes Christian living. So normally he would say in chapter 1, verse 27, he would say, only walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. But here in verse 27, he uses this rare word that has to do with citizenship, even though it doesn't appear in our translation. He uses that word, conduct yourselves. Conduct yourselves as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then here when we get to verse 20, he uses the same word. He uses it as a noun. And it may appear again as conversation in your Bible, but it's best as citizenship. For our citizenship is in heaven. And I think the reason why he uses citizenship in the epistle to the Philippians is because of the situation in Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. And 100 years earlier, there had been a very important battle that took place at Philippi. It was when Julius Caesar was assassinated, and those who would be his successors, they met at Philippi. And there was a decisive battle that took place there, and the victors were impressed with the strategic importance of Philippi. And so they built it up, and they settled their soldiers there in Philippi. And then the emperor, and I think it was Augustus Caesar, he made Philippi to be a Roman colony. And Philippi is in Greece. It's not even in Italy. It's not near Rome. But he made it a Roman colony, which means that everyone who lived there was a Roman citizen. And it gave them a number of privileges, and some of them we know from studying about the Apostle Paul, his privilege to be able to appeal to Caesar. Probably the best privilege was it was no taxes for if you had Roman citizenship. So everybody in this city of Philippi did not pay taxes. And so they I'm sure they valued their citizenship. But Paul uses this term citizenship, and he doesn't use these words in other epistles. He uses them just in Philippians. Because the Philippians had a sense of what it was to live in one city, but to be a citizen of another city. They lived in Philippi in Greece, but they were citizens of another city. They were citizens of Rome. And so Paul uses this. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. I think in Colossians, in a passage where he's given a very similar idea as this, he doesn't use citizenship, but he says, Christ is at the right hand of God, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He's basically saying the same thing, but here he talks about their citizenship being in heaven. Well, what does this citizenship involve? What does it mean for your citizenship to be in heaven? Well, if you read further, it goes on to talk about what it means. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about those verses, but what our citizenship means is that at the second coming of Christ, we will be raised from the dead. We will participate in the resurrection, and our citizenship ensures that. It talks about our humble body being conformed into the body of his glory, so that it's going to be the same body, but it's going to be greatly changed. And then it gives a reason for this, or a reason why we can be sure of this, because it's by the same power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And God's plan for the universe is for everything to be subject to Christ. And that's one of the reasons why we can be sure that we're going to be resurrected, is because even death itself is going to be subject to Christ. And so death itself will be defeated for the Lord's people. But the meaning of this citizenship, what it means, is that your destination is secure. It's certain. If you have a citizenship in heaven in the future, you will participate in the resurrection. You will be resurrected. And your citizenship in heaven assures that. It secures it. The way it's said, your citizenship, he doesn't use the normal word for is, But he says your citizenship exists right now. It exists in heaven. And this is true for you, and it ensures that your destination is secure. Now, Paul's warned against those who set their minds on earthly things. And then he reminds them that their citizenship is in heaven. And so as we press on, we're to remember that our destination is secure. It's part of what Paul means when he described earlier, when he said, this is how I run, this is the manner in which I run, forgetting what lies behind, but pressing on to what's ahead. What's ahead is this in the future, this resurrection which is secured. A boat might be in the open seas, but if it has an anchor in the harbor, and I'm not talking about an anchor that just keeps a boat in the same place, but I'm talking about maybe a real heavy anchor that is a mile away from the boat or longer, you can pull the boat in by it. If the anchor is away from it and secure, then the boat may be in a fog or not know where it is, but the destination is going to be secure. And that's the way our citizenship is. It secures our destination so that we can be sure of it. The epistle to Hebrews talks about how that Christ made sacrifice for us in the heavenly sanctuary. And it's a once and for all sacrifice. But it talks about an anchor. And it's as if Christ, when he made sacrifice in that heavenly sanctuary, it's as if he left an anchor. It talks about that anchor as a hope that enters into the veil. It's in heaven. It's an anchor that's in heaven that secures our destination. And this is the same idea, I think, that Paul has in mind with our citizenship being in heaven. It means we know where we're headed. Our destination is secure. It doesn't just mean that we have a secure destination, but it means that as the Lord takes us there, he's going to be conforming us into his image all along the way. If you turn to the prayer that began this in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, Paul's prayer is that at the final day, which is the same as this resurrection, that the Philippians would stand before Christ blameless, blameless in his sight. And then he talks about that in verse 10, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. But if you're blameless on that day, this will also be true of you in verse 11, that you have been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So it's not just that our destination is secure, but the Lord accomplishes his work and causes us to bear fruit along the way. And instead of setting our minds on earthly things as we seek to obey Christ, we're to set our minds on heavenly things. We're to set our minds on our citizenship that's in heaven. So what does that mean when you encounter a temptation, when you encounter something in which you need to obey, which is difficult for you, a sin that causes you to stumble? And you need to decide to obey. How does it help you to set your mind on your citizenship that's in heaven? Well, it means that when you're in that situation, you don't take inventory of yourself and say, well, do I have enough willpower to muster to make this decision and to follow through with it? Do I have enough strength? And then you take inventory of your own strength and make your decision based on that. That's to set your mind on earthly things. But to take into account our citizenship that's in heaven means that when we come to that temptation where you need to decide to do the right thing, even when you don't feel like it, to remember, I'm on course for resurrection. That's where I'm headed. I'm certainly headed for the resurrection. That's secure. And God himself is at work moving me in that direction, conforming me to his image as I go. And I'm making my decision based on that, based on my citizenship that's in heaven, based on that anchor that secures my destination in heaven and secures that the Lord is working and enabling me as I go. That's how we're to strive as those who put no confidence in the flesh. Well, when we get to chapter 4, which probably belongs in the discussion of chapter 3, it sort of concludes the discussion in chapter 3. It says, therefore, and Paul is bringing everything to a conclusion here. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. This verse is full of terms of endearment. My beloved brethren, whom I long for, my joy and my crown. And then at the very end he says again, my beloved. Those show us that Paul cares greatly about those that he writes to. Our pastor talked about at the baptism today how we are a church family. And Paul viewed the Philippians as part of his family. In fact, Paul viewed them with the mind of Christ that he talked about in chapter 2. And so he speaks of them in that way. And so those terms of endearment that show up show us how Paul felt about those that he wrote to. But they also tell us that what he's saying here is very important. You know, I sort of picture somebody saying, a mom maybe saying, honey, sweetie, you know, all these pet names, whatever she's about to say is really important. And it's the same here as he's concluding it. What he's saying is important, this concluding message that he gives them to sort of sum it all up. And what he says is, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. Your translation may say, so stand firm in the Lord. And that little word, so, sort of tends to hide almost in the English translation, but in Greek, that's the important part. That's the part that has the emphasis, is in this way, stand firm in the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 27, that verse we've been talking about, it says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, and we've called that sort of the thesis statement. But the result is this, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm. I want you to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel so that I'll hear that you're standing firm. And here he, after talking again about their citizenship, he again talks about standing firm. But he says, I don't want you to stand firm in whatever way works for you. I don't want you to be standing firm in whatever motivation it is, whatever strategy, whatever mindset, however you can, in that way, stand firm. And it doesn't matter. He says, in this way, I want you to stand firm. So stand firm. And really that word encompasses everything that's given in chapter 3. I want you to stand firm as those who are putting your confidence in God and not as those who are putting your confidence in yourself and in your own abilities to live the Christian life. Well, you've come to the evening service tonight because you are seeking to stand in your life. I'm sure that's your reason for being here. You're seeking to stand. Stand in the Lord. Stand in His strength, as it says here. But Paul says, beware. There's a danger, and that's what chapter 3 says to you. Beware that you don't seek to stand as those who put confidence in your flesh. And when we come to the end, he gives really a stern warning, and he says, if you're seeking to stand because you're strong, because you think you have the ability to obey, then you're walking as the enemies of the cross walk. That's how they walk, trusting in their own ability. If you're seeking to stand because of your own strength, you're walking as those whose end is destruction. You're walking as those whose God is their belly and whose glory is their shame. That's how they walk. But instead, Paul says, you need to follow my example and stand because you're convinced that Christ Jesus has gripped your life and he is inevitably taking you to the resurrection. And along the way, he's completing his work to change your will, to do for his good purposes. So Paul says to stand, but he says to stand not as those who put confidence in self, but as those who put confidence in God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you will show us from your word, that you will guide us, and show us what it is in our lives to seek to obey you as those who don't trust in ourselves, but as those who are fully confident in you and fully confident in what you are doing. And we pray that our confidence in you will cause us to press on and to obey you as we never have before. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.